This is going to be the third sermon on the book of Titus. The first two, we went through the introduction and the reason why Titus was left in Crete. And this was to find qualified men to lead these new churches. And tonight we're going to look at some of the problems that Paul had seen coming into these churches, what these men would be dealing with. The last verse we looked at the last time was verse 9, but I think we have to look at that again a little bit tonight because it ties in with tonight's message. I'm just going to read that one, and then I'll ask for the Spirit's help, then we'll read the rest of the text. But in verse 9 he said, "He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it." And I think as we read further in tonight's text, we'll understand why sound doctrine was so important. So if you would bow your heads and we'll just ask for the Spirit's help. Our Lord and our God, we come here seeking your wisdom and guidance tonight. Humanly speaking, Lord, I know I can't represent you properly. But also, Lord, you command us to preach the word. And it's only by a working of your Holy Spirit that your words here can move in the hearts of men. And that's what we seek tonight, Lord. That you use these efforts to bring your truth forth. That you take this message and cover it with the Holy Spirit's blessing. Give us hearts to hear, O Lord. And I ask you to help me to present this message clearly in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to turn to the book of Titus, and we're still in the first chapter, but I'm going to read verses 10 through 16. "For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not teach, and that for dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in their faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and conscience are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good." You can be seated now. Thank you. In these first few verses, Paul describes the worldview of some of these people which these elders would be dealing with. You see, many Jews lived on the island of Crete, and they brought with them their Jewish traditions. Therefore, some of their leaders were blending these traditions with Christianity. However, it didn't stop there. Because the people of Crete were known throughout the nations as liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. That was stated in verse 12. These Jews that had moved to Crete also adopted some of these traits of the society around them. This resulted, as we find in verse 10, that they are rebellious, mere talkers, and deceivers. That is, they made up rules and regulations that were unbiblical. And many of these rules and regulations, they weren't even going to keep. And they also allowed these Cretanist practices, this lifestyle of sin and lying, drinking, gluttony, sex, to influence them also. They attempted to blend a humanistic worldview and Christianity. They wanted it all. They were joyfully indulging in their fleshly desires. You know, to play the Cretan was just another way of calling somebody a liar. And that was kind of a universal phrase at that time in the known world. If you said he's playing the Cretan, it was just, well, you're calling him a liar. And everybody understood that. And what was the result? What was happening with this self-autonomous worldview? With these Jewish traditions? Men could be in control. You know, they had their Jewish regulations. Perhaps they went to Sabbath every other week or the synagogue. Made a few sacrifices throughout the year. Circumcised their children. They felt this would guarantee them heaven. But now they even had a way of securing heaven even a little more. They could throw in a few Christian practices. Maybe like baptism. Or asking Jesus to come into their heart. Maybe a few Bible verses over their door. Like God is love. But being Cretans, they would surely have eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Do you see what these elders were up against? It was just a mix of religion. And what does Paul say about this mixing of religion? In verse 11, they must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not teach. Do you see how this adding to and taking away from the whole counsel of God was having a devastating effect on these congregations? Families, the pillars of society, were being destroyed. You know, of course, we see the hand of Satan. Yes. But why were these members of the circumcision group doing this? Why were they perverting Christianity so much? Paul gives us the answer in verse 11, where we read that they were teaching these things for dishonest gain. We must remember the Jews that were in Crete grew up seeing the Pharisees and the rabbis strutting around like peacocks in their fancy robes. They held a place of honor wherever they went. They also extracted unwarranted funds from the common folk. And what did they do in return? They placed unbiblical burdens on these people. Laws and regulations that they wouldn't even keep themselves. But they placed it on their disciples. So now in Crete, some of these Jews have elevated themselves to these positions. These uninspired positions of dishonest gain. The love of money for these people was sweeter than the love of God. These Cretans were competitors against the truth of the gospel. They were a promoter of a rival religion. And that's the reason Titus was instructed to find elders that were up to the task of refuting and rebuking these people. He had to have men that could hold to the trustworthy message that they were taught by the apostles. And like I say, they were expected to go to battle with these receivers of filthy lucre, this dishonest gain. Remember, we found that in verse 9. But now Paul repeats that command in verse 11 where he says they must be silenced. And in 13, he even states it stronger. Where he states, rebuke them sharply. You see, Paul wanted elders who would fight the fight. They were expected to contend for the faith. And sometimes that means using sharp words. Cutting words would be required to bring some of these treasonous professing Christians back to the sound faith. And we find that at the end of verse 13. Rebuke, refuting, rebuking sharply, always has one goal in mind. The honor of God and bringing the people who are being rebuked back to the true faith. It's always an honorable goal that is to be achieved. And you know what? These commands for rebuke and rebuking sharply are still given to us today. And I'm going to give a little example, a story of how rebuking works. This last fall, I went deer hunting with a young man. And I could tell he loved the Lord. And he wanted the Lord's will for his life. He wanted to serve God. Through the course of the day, he shared his testimony with me. He went to church. He even said that little Jesus prayer, "Come into my heart." However, his lifestyle was more like a Cretan. Drunkenness, carousing with women, etc., etc. You know, this man's worldview fit like a glove to what verse 16 says. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. In short, what that means, and I think you've heard me use this phrase before, I know Sean has heard it, words are words, promises are promises, action is reality. This young man's actions were exposing where his true heart was. And his words professing Christ were meaningless. However, out of God's good pleasure, this man's heart was changed by the rebukes of Christians. It started off when he would attend the Mardi Gras celebrations. He and his other Christian friends would indulge themselves in the drunkenness and visually delight in the women that would expose themselves and all the other coarse behavior that went on at that celebration. But there was a bug in his beer. You see, down in New Orleans, where these Mardi Gras celebrations are held, there were these judgmental, fanatic Christians, or so he thought at the time, who would hold up signs calling his actions sinful and rebuking him through these signs. And because his heart was not completely hardened, these gospel seeds were taking root. God's truth was making him feel guilty and ashamed. He was being rebuked. Lawfully rebuked, wasn't he? However, his sinful life continued till he was confronted later in life with a much harsher rebuke. And I'll tell you, this is the most dangerous threat to any flesh-driven believer or non-believer. My hunting partner encountered a man with an open Bible proclaiming the Word of God. When confronted, this young man defended his behavior by saying, "I go to church. You know, I live like all the other Christians I know." But this seasoned street preacher would not be silenced. He said the Pharisees went to church. As a matter of fact, they were the leaders of the church. And where are many of them now? Hell. And you know what? They were doing just what the other Pharisees were doing and comparing themselves to them. But it didn't do them any good. However, my friend wanted to defend this part-time Christianity. And he cried out, "Well, I said that little prayer. I asked Jesus into my heart." Again, this street preacher would not be silenced. He said, "Did your life change? Did God answer your prayer? Or are you still living a life of sin and rebellion?" Oh, and the memories of those signs came rushing into his mind like a torrent. Yeah, he loved sin. He was not a new creation. You know, he was surprised that this street preacher went back down. This street preacher did not give him a pat on the back and say, "Keep trying, you'll do it." He called sin, sin. And he called unbiblical hope useless. However, by the grace of God, the tiny roots of those earlier rebukes went down to good soil and took a firm hold. And the harsh rebuke of this soldier of Christ brought forth the blossoming of a new life for Christ. You see, it was the faithful actions of these Christians that God used to achieve His purpose. He was confronted and rebuked with truth, with the intention of a loving result. And that was achieved because of the grace of God. Unfortunately, many in the church today feel refuting and rebuking are an unloving act. Some even call it sinful. You know, I've had a lot of people misquote Scripture back to me if you witness to them. And one of these verses they misquote the most is found in Matthew 7, verse 1. "Do not be judged or you will be judged." From Christians and non-believers, I've had this verse thrown back at my face. Sometimes from the most vile God-haters around. See, back in the 90s at the pro-life protests, the God-haters would gather also. There were the promoters of abortion, but there were also witches, Wiccas, radical homosexuals, and every other type of God-hater down there. And when you witnessed and called sin, sin, they would try to rebuke you using Scripture, or I should say misquoting Scripture. And two of the verses they loved to try to use was that God is love. He'll accept anybody's behavior. And the other one was, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." But you know what? If the enemies of God are using these verses, it's a pretty good bet that they're being misquoted or twisted. However, I feel it necessary to take a short detour to look at the Matthew 1 verse, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And as with all Scripture, you can't take one verse. You have to read it in its context. If you want to turn to Matthew 7:1, you can. Because I'm going to read Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. But I think you'll see how, with little effort, we can extract the true meaning of that verse. "Judging others verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. In these first two verses, it's merely saying that we're all going to be judged by the law of the Lord. If you wanted to condense them, that's all you'd have to say for those verses. We're all under the same law, and that's how we're going to be judged. Verses 3 through 5. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Verse 5 pretty much clarifies what this context of verses means. I'm going to read verse 5 again. You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. These verses are referring to self-examination. We must take the plank out of our own eye. And what that is saying is that we must understand the law of the Lord. We got to understand it ourselves before we can refute others. Notice, it never tells us not to remove the speck. It doesn't tell us not to judge. It tells us to remove the plank out of our own eye, which means to understand the law of the Lord so we can clearly see the sin that is around us. This verse is all about self-examination. Nowhere does it tell us never to refute or to rebuke anybody. And faithful church leaders throughout history were given the task of discerning, judging, and rebuking. All these functions are a lawful means of protecting sound doctrine. And I'm going to give another example. The people of the Netherlands were historically a light unto the nations. They're influenced by the teachings of Calvin, and they demonstrated the prosperity of a Christian worldview. In his book, The Rise of the Dutch Republic, John Lathrop Montley writes of the Dutch in the 1500s. And this is after the influence of Calvin's work had occurred. In the place of a horde of savages living among the swamps and thickets, swarmed 3 millions of people, the most industrious, the most prosperous, perhaps the most intelligent under the sun. Their cattle grazing on the bottom of the sea are the finest in Europe. Their agricultural products of more exchangeable value than if nature had made their land to overflow with wine and oil. He also writes, their national industry was untiring, their prosperity unexampled, their love of liberty indomitable, their pugnacity proverbial. The stubborn Dutchman, I think some of you might have heard that before. In this case, it was to their credit, their work ethic, their tenacity to keep going. But they were also known for their love of the strangers, to the downtrodden who came to their nation. People would come there because they knew they'd be treated lawfully under the same law as the citizens there. And it was a place of second chances, where they would be helped to their feet, but then expected to carry the load of prosperity themselves. Truly were reaping the blessing under the authority of God's law. However, the nation of France was caught in the snare of humanism. And this humanistic thought blossomed into the French Revolution. The guillotine was a tool of choice to end thousands of lives. Many more were drowned in the canals. See, these new leaders felt it'd be a lot easier to govern over less of a population. So people were killed, and many times their only crime was that they existed. You see, a humanistic worldview always leads to a death ethic. In our days, we saw that in Germany, Laos, and in America today, concerning the preborn. The humanist worldview leads to a death ethic. And compare that to the Dutch when they were prospering, the downtrodden, their own nation, prosperity. A godly worldview always leads to life. The French ruler Napoleon carried this death ethic across Europe. Eventually, the Netherlands fell, and along with their being taken over by Napoleon, this humanistic worldview was also introduced to the Netherlands. But in God's providence, Napoleon was defeated in Waterloo in 1813. The Dutch people were subsequently released from their bondage. However, their spiritual bondage remained intact. Under the French rule, the state had seized the power of the church and the educational system, demanding that both institutions submit to a humanistic worldview. Even though the Dutch were free from the French, the state refused to surrender its two prize trophies, the ministry and the education system. You see, these usurping authorities knew they could achieve their humanistic goals if they held tightly to these two institutions. It may not be as quickly done as a guillotine, but it was far more acceptable. Unfortunately, most of the ministers and their congregants fell in line with this biblically unlawful authority. They attempted to serve two masters, God and state, which can only lead to confusion and disaster. Fortunately, though, for the Dutch people, their Christian heritage ran deep, and God did not leave them without a witness. The Reverend Hendrik de Cock was taught by his professors and church leaders that Christianity was all about the brotherhood of man and the love of God. Little or no mention of the law of God. And without the law of God, sin was irrelevant. And if sin is irrelevant, who needs a Savior? Apparently, the historical creeds and the teachings of the great reformers were deemed unimportant by these state-sanctioned seminaries. However, this ignorance of God's law posed a problem for Reverend de Cock. You see, an elderly congregant who was troubled and burdened with the sin in his life and the need of a Savior could not be helped by de Cock's shallow Christianity. But this also burdened de Cock because he pondered, was there more to this Christianity than he was taught? Was this elderly congregant right that sin and Savior is necessary? Faithfully, God provided the answer. And that answer came from one of de Cock's fellow pastors. He shared with him a copy of Calvin's Institute of the Christian Religion. And this propelled de Cock to study the Bible with marginal notes that were commanded or instructed by the Synod of Dort. And from there, the creeds and the historical writings of the great reformers. Yeah, the law of the Lord did return to the Netherlands. De Cock's newfound faith delighted his congregants, and many of the surrounding churches' members transferred themselves under his authority. However, this angered the liberal church leaders, those who aligned themselves with the state. They could not tolerate somebody who put themselves solely under the authority of Scriptures. As his message grew in popularity, these wards of the state had his license revoked. He was told he couldn't preach anymore. He was suspended from the pulpit. Unauthorized to preach, he could have just drifted off into anonymity. However, the stubborn Dutchman in him came out. You see, he discerned and judged the actions of these state ministers to be unlawful according to God's word. And he continued to preach. De Kock and his followers, they met in fields, in barns, in warehouses. And everywhere he went, his message was accepted. You know, the hearts of the Dutch people were open. And in 1834, a letter was drafted informing the state-run churches of their formal separation from them. This afscheiding, as it was called in Dutch, started a great wave of secession. And that was the beginning of the formation of a new denomination. You see, congregation, the Dutch people felt ensnared by the state-run churches. And when the light of the true gospel message started to shine, the escape route was made clear. Large and small groups broke the bonds of the state and submitted themselves to their rightful authority and ruler, Jesus Christ. De Kock was accused of being unloving and harsh. In his pamphlets, he wrote criticizing and rebuking those ministers who whored themselves out to the state. However, we must understand that the law of the Lord is always offensive to those who are living in sin. This succession set in motion a great struggle between two worldviews, the Christian and the humanistic. The humanistic ministers realized that it was all or nothing when it comes to control. And they appealed to their one true master, the state, for support. These unlawful rulers assisted their disciples by persecuting these new faithful servants of Christ. Property was seized, arrests were made, and special rules applied only to these successionist believers. The state, along with its puppet-run ministers, attempted to extinguish the flickering flame of revival. However, this wind of persecution only fanned the flames to shine brighter and more intense. More and more ministers returned to the law of the Lord. Men like von Holten, van Prinster, van Ralte. And their refutations of the state groveling ministers grew more intense. One of these rebukes, I think, is applicable to us today. These ministers lamented that the Dutch church was perishing because of niceness. You see, the church had given up its God-given command to rebuke sinful behavior. Sounds a lot like America today, doesn't it? We got to be nice to everybody. We can't make anybody feel bad by calling sin, sin. Well, I think you know where this story is going from the Netherlands. Congregation, this heritage that we have here, this congregation's heritage, this church's heritage, was birthed by the God-given command to rebuke sinful practices. You see, in the May of 1846, the first group of Dutch faithful left Rotterdam to come to America. These faithful followers of Christ had discerned and judged that their homeland was no longer worthy of their presence. The religious freedom found in America was of far greater value. congregation, their leaving was the harshest rebuke they could give a nation that persecuted them. And most of you know, more immigrants followed. They settled in Iowa, Michigan, and Wisconsin. Your forefathers rebuked a compromised Christianity, and they were legally persecuted for their lawful actions. Did you hear that last statement? I'm going to repeat it. They were legally persecuted for their lawful actions. Sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? But it isn't. See, they understood the law of the Lord. Wicked rulers can make laws and decrees making lawful actions illegal. But the law of the Lord rules over all. In case like America, our ruling officials can say abortion is legal. However, it is never lawful under God's economy. And your forefathers understood that usurped authority had no legal standing in the light of God's law. And they would no longer let these unlawful decrees rule their lives. They left their beloved homeland to give you here a godly heritage. Will we continue that blessing for our children and grandchildren? Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we seek your will for our lives. As demonstrated throughout history and the history of this congregation's forefathers, that following your laws, your decrees, and loving you is painful and costly at times, but necessary. They would not go back to the state-sanctioned swill after they had dined on your word and your truths. They sought a land that would give them the freedom to raise their children according to your laws and your decrees. Our Lord and our God, give us the strength to follow your word and to love you like the forefathers of this church loved you, that sacrificed for your sake. You truly are worthy, Lord. Lord, we just pray that your Spirit burdens our hearts tonight. That what you want your Spirit to talk to us, to burden us, to influence us. Lord, we came here to glorify you. And we can glorify you the greatest by following your laws. Bring us to maturity, O God. Bring us to wisdom. And guide us, O Lord, to your true path. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's see, we got the offering.